Father in heaven, we would just ask your blessing upon us. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have of being here today, and we pray that you would just give us some insight into areas of our own lives that can be built up by your word, by a distinctive ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would undertake for each and every part of the class today. We pray that it may not in any sense be a waste of time, but rather be profitable in the building up of our own lives and the strengthening of our own faith in thee. And Lord, we'll just give you the praise as we ask these things in your name. Amen. Now, we will be taking an offering again, as we do, and this, of course, is to pay the nursery. This is sort of a pesky thing that is sort of a needed thing, in that that's about the only way we have of supporting the use of the nursery. And if you want to share in that, we need everybody's help if they would like to share. But on the other hand, if you don't have anything, don't feel under any obligation either, because we don't want anybody to feel as though they're paying for the nursery. We just want to kind of take care of that. I'll let the gals come. Yeah, they're standing back there waiting for me to give them the go ahead. So they're go ahead. Let's turn to Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1. Already announced it. Yeah. She's worried that I didn't announce the cookies, but we announced the cookies, didn't we? You recall last week that we shared with you the fact that you're something special. And we're not a bit afraid to inflate your ego a little bit that way, because there's no question about the fact that the Word of God gives the woman a very special and unique place. And if ever there's a creature on earth that should have no problem with self-acceptance, no problem with thanking God that she's a woman, it's a woman. Someone has said that God created women beautiful and foolish. Beautiful so that men would love them. And foolish so that they would love men. Someone else has indicated this. They talk about a woman's sphere as though it had a limit. There's not a place in earth or heaven. There's not a task of mankind given. There's not a blessing or a woe. There's not a whisper, yes or no. There's not a life or death or birth that has a featherweight of worth without a woman in it. And so you see, actually, the poets have exalted the place of woman, of womanhood, much more than a lot of the current women's libbers give them credit for. And somehow or another, we seem to forget that the very concept of the creation of a woman as different from a man is that which is embedded in the Word of God. We talked about the fact that both man and woman are created in the image of God, that in making them in His image, God made them different from each other. They were a perfect match, but there was room for differences. That the female was a part of the plan, just as was the male. Neither one was a mistake. And thus we can conclude that the roles of men and women, which the Bible begins to unfold, was designed in eternity past and a part of God's perfect plan. I often think of that passage in Romans chapter 12 that says that we can know His good and acceptable and perfect will. God's will is good. God's will is perfect. God's will is acceptable. And we can be absolutely certain that that's precisely what's involved in each of our lives. Now, since God made both male and female to have a moral capacity, we find in this passage in the book of Genesis that both share, first of all, in a unique opportunity. Can't get it on the page, so we'll go down the side. A unique opportunity. And as well, a unique obligation. But it's very important that we not only understand that there is this obligation and opportunity, but that we understand as well the pattern and the sequence involved. So first of all, let's begin at verse 26. And it says there, and God said, let us make man, that is, make the human race, speaking of both male and female, as we see clearly explained in verse 27, let us manufacture out of existing materials the human race in our image after our likeness. So the plural there is because Elohim, the word for God, is a plural word, in case you're curious and wondering. This indicates the plurality, not of gods, but rather the plurality of personalities in the Godhead. Let us, plural, make man in our image, plural, after our likeness, and let them, and notice, it's not saying let him, but rather let them, as the human race, male and female, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man, bara, the word meaning to make something out of nothing. Now we're talking about the immaterial part of man. Man, the male, was made out of the dust of the earth. The female was made out of the rib of Adam, both made out of existing material. When they're talked about the creation of man as an individual, it uses a different word. When it talks about the woman being created as an individual, it uses another different word. There are four words in all, as we gave you last week. And so here he's talking about the immaterial part of man, the part of man that is created in God's image, not his body, but the other part of man, the soul and the spirit of man. So God made something out of nothing. He made man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now the detail of that is added in the second chapter. So you see that one of the unique opportunities that was given to man, male and female, was the dominion over all of the earth. Now very clearly, from the very offset, God set up a unique chain of command. The whole concept of chain of command is that which is taught in numerous places in Scripture. But here, of course, you have male created first, then you have female created second. I always make her taller than man. I just have a habit of doing that. And then, of course, you have all of the animal world. And then you have the whole earth. And this was God's order from the beginning. There just is no question about it, and we'll see a little more detail about why this is set up in this way when we go to some New Testament passages in a little while. But in any event, God made man and set him in a place of leadership and authority, even by his name, by his title Ish, and put woman underneath him, not so that he could trod on her, but rather so that he could protect her, very clearly in Scripture. And then they together, as a couple, as the human race, and that's all there was to the human race. It ultimately became a lot more and a lot more complicated, but it started out pretty simple. There were only two. They were the human race. And the human race then were placed over all of the animal world. The word that's used for dominion here is radah. And it means to tread down. There is no place in Scripture where we are told that man, or the male figure, that Adam, was in dominion over his wife. His wife is in subjection to him, hupotasso, the chain of command concept, the matter of being under a command or an authority for your own good and for your own protection. But nowhere does it say that man has dominion over woman. But on the other hand, man and woman together as the human race are actually to trod down, to subjugate all of the earth. The earth is subject to mankind, and this is part of God's purpose. Now, with that in mind, flip over to Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment. You're going to see a very interesting thing. We actually could have as easily gone to one of the Psalms, for this Psalm is being quoted in the second chapter of Hebrews. The reason we turn to Hebrews rather than the Psalm is that the explanation and commentary on the Psalm is found here in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Here in this second chapter, they're warning the hearers. They're warning the hearers lest they should let slip that which they have heard and learned. And it says in verse 5, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come of which we speak." They're speaking of the fact that our life does not end as far as this world and this life is concerned. There is yet a world to come. And there is yet going to be a complete and absolute fulfillment of that which God asked man to accomplish in the Garden of Eden. There ultimately will be a day where all of the earth will be subjugated to man. It's kind of messed up now because of sin. And we'll see that in the third chapter of Genesis. But nevertheless, we know that there will come a time where man and woman, as the human race, a redeemed human race, will have the whole world into subjection. God did not, in his plan, consider that he was going to let the angels run the show as far as the world was concerned. Right now, there are angels running it, fallen angels called demons, under the power of Satan. And Satan is the prince of the power of the air. But he has usurped the kingdom. The kingdom rightfully belongs to God. And God wants man to have it. And someday he'll get it back. And when he does, he'll give it to us, his church. He'll give it to the nation of Israel, a redeemed nation of Israel. He will give it to the Old Testament saints. And he will give it to the tribulation saints. It will be ours. We can count on that. So look forward to it. There will be a day when there will be no smog. There will be a day where there will be no energy crisis. There will be a day where there will be no ferocity among the animals. They wouldn't dare. Man will be in charge. But now notice what it says. "But one in a certain place testified," that is David in the Psalms, when he said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Lord, why in the world did you choose dumb creatures like us to do what you say we're going to do? What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." From the standpoint of our abilities and everything else, we stand a little lower than the angels. "Yet God took these weak creatures and crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the work of thy hands, all creation." Verse 8, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet," under the feet of man. "For that he put all in subjection under him," he put all in subjection under him, "he left nothing that is not put under him." In other words, in the original creation, God said, "The whole ball of wax is yours. Everything. Everything is under your authority as the human race, under man and woman, in a perfect state. The whole earth, all the animals, all the trees, all that's involved in the creation." Now notice the commentary. "But now we see not yet all things put under him." That's quite obvious, isn't it? We've heard of Fifi. a hurricane that goes ripping across Honduras and kills over 5,000 people. Why couldn't man stop it? Things are not yet under his control. He does not yet have the hurricane in submission to him. There's a certain degree to which we have control over our atmosphere and even over the weather. They can seed clouds and make it rain in a time of drought. Of course, they first of all have to have the clouds. They have no real control over that. There are things that man can do to circumvent the natural problems that arise in a world that is not yet under him. But that verse said that in total subjection would be all the beasts of the earth and all of the earth, all of God's creation, in total subjection under man. Notice what it says in verse 9 then. We are in a perplexity. All things are not yet put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made for a little time lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That is, again, Christ was limited to a degree in his human body, even more than the angels are limited in their ordinary circumstance, in order that he might suffer death. He, who is the second Adam, the one who is the redeemer of the race, is crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The point is this, that God has put his plan into work. His plan included the building of the human race after the fall and rebuilding to the point that ultimately Jesus Christ could come and he could give his life upon the cross of Calvary so that man could be brought back into a relationship with himself. This took time because there were certain things that had to be set up. The nation of Israel had to be set up as a showcase nation. And then after that, the nation of Israel had to have provided for them a series of laws, a series of precepts, a series of sacrifices, a tabernacle, every article of which is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every sacrifice is a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who fulfilled the law perfectly, all of the law. He fulfilled it in every sense, in every degree, so that he then could provide, according to the grace of God, salvation for every man. The key to man getting his subjection over the earth, his dominion over the earth back, is Jesus Christ. He lost it because Satan usurped it when man fell. God put us in charge. And what happened was that man decided to go his own way. He had a free will, so he could make that choice. Satan lured him into doing it, and when he did, he forfeited his right to have dominion over the earth. But God wasn't through yet. And God sent Jesus Christ to redeem the race so that man once again could be brought into fellowship with God, and being brought into fellowship with God, then could once more qualify for subjecting the whole of creation under his power. Now, it says in verse 10, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, and make the captain of their salvation perfect." That's a word that means to reach a goal. He reached his goal through sufferings, and so on. Now, the point of this passage is simply this, that what God created and how God set up a chain of command at the time of the creation of man was the way God wanted it to be. Sin spoiled that. Jesus Christ redeemed us to bring us back on course and to ultimately subject us once more to all that has been given to us. Now, we won't realize that fully until the curse has been lifted during the time of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and then the eternal state following. But God's purpose will be brought out. And we will ultimately have that perfect relationship with himself that we so long for in our lives. We will ultimately have creation back where it belongs. The book of Romans chapter 8 tells us that all creation is just dying, groaning for the day when this will happen, where they're going to be released from a curse that came because of sin, where there will be no more sin, where this will be taken away ultimately. Now, why do we tell you all this? The reason is because this is one of the opportunities that God gave to man and woman jointly in the garden. What a thrill to be placed in that garden and God says, okay, it's all yours. You take it from here. And then for God to fellowship with them as well. All right, so that's the first of these that are brought out from Hebrews 2 and quoted from the 8th Psalm. Now, the second area of unique opportunity was in verse 28, where it says, "And God blessed them." Here's the word, blessed, barak. It means to cause to prosper. And God prospered them. The book of Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22 says, "The blessing of the Lord, the making of prosperous of the Lord, maketh rich and addeth no sorrow with it." And what God wants to do for every man, woman, and child is not only bring him to the point ultimately where he will have subjection over the earth, where he'll have dominion over the earth, but he also desires to bless man, to cause him to prosper. The interesting thing to me is that there are many things in Scripture, and we're going to be sharing some of these with you as we go along, there are many things in Scripture that indicate that even though we will ultimately be made to prosper in the time of millennium, though we will ultimately be made to prosper as far as the eternal state, there is the possibility of prospering as far as your life is concerned right now. And God very clearly in His Word lays out certain conditions during a time of a fallen race, certain conditions to prosperity. For instance, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do the things that are written therein, and then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success." There's a condition. If a person does not let the book of the law depart from his mouth, if he meditates on it, and if he does it, then there will be prosperity. Now that's a promise from God. "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose hearts are perfect or upright toward him." Now those are only a couple of many, many promises. Oh, I think of another one. Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man, prosperous, happy, fulfilled is the man that walketh not in the counsels of the ungodly." That's one thing that should scare you to death when you start taking counsel from unbelievers. Do you hear me? It says that you should not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. If anybody wonders why I never refer people to psychiatrists, it's because they have counsel that is ungodly. They are ungodly men. Not all of them. There are some Christian psychologists and so on. But you see what I mean? It's ungodly counsel. One of the reasons that I'm even a little bit leery of men and women who are believers and are Christian counselors, so-called, is for this reason. Get this now. If they are giving counsel from the Scripture, fine. But if they're giving counsel from Freud, I don't want any part of it. See? If they're giving ungodly counsel as a Christian person, they're no better than those that are ungodly, because they got their counsel from the ungodly. Now they're giving that ungodly counsel to other people in the guise of being a Christian counselor. If their first, last, and always reference is what the Bible teaches, regardless of what Freud said, then they're safe. But if they're not, they're dangerous. They're even more dangerous because they comprise a wolf in sheep's clothing. And many times people have been fouled up and complicated in their own thinking just because they've gone to someone that they thought was going to give them Christian counsel, and what they gave them was a lot of psychological gobbledygook that could do no one any good. Beware of it. But it says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the living waters, and so on. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. God wants you to be prosperous. God wanted the nation of Israel to be prosperous. And he says, okay, Israel, now I'm going to put it down in black and white. Here it is. You do this and this and this and this and this, and this will be the result, prosperity. Then he says, once you've done that, look out, because here comes a snare. When you get to that place, you may forget that it is the Lord that gives you wealth. The Lord gives you power to get wealth. And after I've blessed you because you've been obedient, you may begin to think, oh, look what I did. And then you may turn to false gods. And if you do, I'm going to clobber you. And the nation of Israel said, well, let's try it out. And they did what God said. And God blessed them richly and abundantly. And then they said, well, let's try out part two. I did this. I'm going to go worship after whoever I want to worship. I want to do my thing. And when they did, God clobbered them. And they're still in the process of part of that clobbering today, because they refused to receive that which God offered to them in the way of real prosperity. It's for this reason that the nation of Israel is scattered among the nations today. All right, so God gives them that opportunity of his blessing. It was true in the garden, but it was also true under certain conditions. It was unconditional in the garden, but since the fall, it has certain conditions tied to it. And God today can make you a prosperous person because you're a part of that human race, if you follow the pattern and the order that God has laid out. That's one reason we're here. We hope we can teach you some of that pattern, some of that order, some practical insights that will help you understand what you must do in order to have blessing in these certain areas. There's another area of opportunity. The Lord said to them, be fruitful, God blessed them, verse 28, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then it goes on and talks about subduing it. Let's talk first of all about being fruitful. There's the word, parah. That means to increase, to grow, to bear fruit. Then the word, rabah, not radah, but rabah, to be abundant. And then malah. Parah, rabah, malah. Taken together, it speaks of the total fulfillment of a man. It's actually an idiom. And it speaks of absolute total fulfillment. And it's not just talking about human reproduction, though that's the emphasis in this context. But this idiom speaks of more than that. It speaks of the whole concept of fulfillment. God wanted man to be totally satisfied. And he wanted man to have the thrill and the joy involved in the human reproductive process. He's speaking now not to man as an individual, not to woman as an individual, but to them together as the human race. Male and female created he them, and this is what he did. He put all of these things under them. He gave them the authority to go ahead and begin to multiply and be abundant and fill the earth, and gave them the privilege of having children and having a race and providing others that have the same capacity to have fellowship with God. And of course, that's something that has been hindered and hurt by sin, by the fall. Here we have today man trying to figure out what to do. What does he have? He has the human reproduction without the prospering of God. He has the whole concept of population explosion, which is scriptural and correct and right and all of that. But what's the problem? He doesn't have the blessing of God, so there's not enough food to feed them. He doesn't have the blessing of God, so we have economic problems, and we have all of these other things that enter in because of sin. And so it complicates it. The man has to figure out all kinds of ways to try to thwart what's happening. It's interesting that during the millennial period, there will be human reproduction. And it will be very never known in its history during a period of 1,000 years. You're not going to start out with two people. You're not even going to start out with one family like after the flood. In a period of 1,000 years, you're going to be starting with a whole myriads of people that will be upon this earth. And at that time, there will be multiplying of this number during a 1,000-year period under perfect conditions. If we can say it carefully, there won't be any trouble in regard to having babies in that day. The curse will be lifted. And it'll be really fun to have children. There's not going to be the travail of childbirth. It's going to be an easy thing. And people that are here on this earth, not the church, because the church has been raptured and this is a different area. We'll have a glorified body in that day, and there's no marriage or giving in marriage in that sense. And so that's a different phase. But you see, we're talking about now people on earth in this redeemed situation. All of the redeemed of the tribulation period who weren't martyred, all of those that have accepted Christ, and there will be many of them during that 7-year period of tribulation. And there is going to be a multiplication of people on this earth. But there's not going to be any starvation, because there's not going to be any weeds. There's not going to be any curse. And the earth is going to bring forth plentifully. Dr. J. Vernon McGee theorizes that since the scripture talks about the eternal state, the fact that there will be no more sea, that it's possible that all of the wealth that is under the ocean will be made available, that the men can plant crops on that fertile soil. Whether that's true or not, we're not certain. We're just given a hint. But one thing we know for sure, that the most fertile land in the world today is in the area surrounding Palestine. There's only one problem. It's dry and barren because they don't get enough rainfall. But you recall what God told the nation of Israel? He says, look, here's a problem. The nation of Israel, if you worship other idols, if you worship idols, instead of worshiping the true and living God, then I'm going to withhold the rain. And that's what he's done. And the land flowing with milk and honey today is only partially that, only where they can get irrigation. There, they find they can raise bumper crops every year, but it's got to be through irrigation. When the curse is lifted, all of that ground is going to be fertile. All of the barren ground where things can't be raised today will be fertile in that day. Isn't that marvelous? There will be plenty for everybody in that state. The thing that's messed it all up is man's sin. And you see, I realize that governments have a certain problem and perplexity. How do we feed our people? But they all start at the wrong place, and individuals start at the wrong place. The place is to get back to God. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. And God has promised prosperity to those who are right with Him. But one of the reasons that the nation in which we live has had a measure of prosperity is because there has been a measure of godliness in this land. Now, we're losing it fast. I would not term our nation a Christian nation. I would term it a nation that has been built basically upon Christian principles. And because of that, We have had a measure of blessing in this land. When one hurricane comes that was supposed to be disastrous, moving up through New Orleans and various other areas there, and it just kind of petered out. It didn't do much. Right on the heels came Fifi and went through Honduras and wiped out people. People say, why in the world did a thing like that happen? God is still blessing this land and preserving them, because this land still has an opportunity to spread the unsearchable riches of Christ. There still is salt here. Ye are the salt of the earth. Salt preserves. There's a maximum number of believers, but we can come to a point where that maximum number of believers is not high enough as far as God's concerned. He'll lift His hand from this nation. And that includes, of course, when the church is raptured, God will lift His hand from this nation, and wow, look out then, because things are going to crumble fast when all of the believers in Jesus Christ are going to be taken out. But you see, what I'm pointing out here is that God wants you to have a full and fruitful life. And He wants man in general to have that glorious opportunity, spoiled by sin, but nevertheless something that we can have. And then the last is, He tells them to subdue the earth. Now here's the word, kabosh. To kabosh. To subdue the earth, it means to conquer, to bring the earth into subjection. That means to acquire the mastery over the material environment. It means, actually, not the same thing as dominion, because dominion carries with it the idea that you have the authority. Subjecting means that you go out and put these things into practical use that you are over. In other words, to take the elements and to bring them into practical use for the purpose that you wish to use them, to bring those elements into service. And so there again, you have that matter that has been spoiled by sin, and yet to a degree man's trying to do it. He's all fouled up in trying to do it. He's never yet really brought under his own mastery all of our material environment. But there's one other thing, another opportunity, and that is that God supplied their needs. Look at verses 29 and 30. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Now again, in that perfect environment, with a perfect economy, God supplied everything they needed to make them healthy, wealthy, and wise. They needed nothing else. The interesting thing, of course, is that the eating of meat did not come until after the flood. And there was a change. And if we had time, we would go into the study as to the reason for that change. But the point is that here, everything was provided by God from a fruitful vine. Man just went out and picked whatever he wanted for his daily needs. And God had every manner of tree there in that garden for them. Perfect economy. You see a little further in chapter 2, if you want to just turn over there for a moment. Chapter 2 and verses 8 through 16. Here it says, and the Lord God planted, it should be had planted, previously planted, the Lord God had planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man, Adam, not the human race now, but the one man that He had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became four heads. The name of the first is Pishon, that is, it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good, and there is bdellium, and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, and the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. Now in that very fertile area, that is even fertile yet today, is an area of perfect environment, and man has supplied to him all of the needs that he has. Get this now. All of the needs but one. Man had everything he needed, but he still was incomplete because he didn't have a woman yet. And he'll get that as we get to it. But this is the marvelous picture and the marvelous story of what God gave as far as opportunity to the human race. Muffed it, threw it away, but nevertheless, this is what God wanted. God still wants to supply your needs. He now supplies the needs of believers according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He does that. And there are conditions involved in the supply of His needs, of the needs of man today. There were no conditions in that day. Man could have what he wanted. The only condition was, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man had a unique opportunity and one unique obligation. Actually, two. We're not going to go into detail in that. We'll come back to it. But the obligations were these. Till the land and keep the land. Verse 15 of chapter 2. In verse 16, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I want you to notice one thing at this juncture. That was given not to the human race, but given to the man. The woman knew about it, and there's a reason for that too. We're going to get into that. Chapter 2 of the book of Genesis now is a recapping of the story of creation with little embellishments and details. And seven times in the story of creation we have the word tub. That word means good. Once we have before it meod tub. That's completely good. That was at the end of the first chapter where God saw that everything was completely good. In that state, you see, woman has been created. It says in verse 31, and God saw that everything that He had made, and behold, it was completely tub, completely good. Now, God has gone through this almost, it almost becomes rhetorical. He created the heavens and the earth. He saw that it was good. And He goes down through it. He saw that it was good. And He saw that it was good. And He saw that it was good. He comes to the last of the chapter. He saw it was completely good. Everything is set. Gets into the second chapter, and He says, it's not good. What in the world's happened here? It's lo tub. No good. It is not good that man dwell, which means a permanent fixed state, in his singularity. That's what the word is. It is not good that man dwell permanently in singularity. It was not good that man dwell alone. And so, God did something about it. But let's go back just a moment. Verse 7. It says, the Lord God formed. Here's the word. Actually, Jotsar, or better, Yatsar, whichever, depending on who's doing the transliteration. It means, actually, to fashion. To fashion. And this is the male body only, not the woman here that's being fashioned. A different word is used for her. It means to mold into shape. And it means to take the clay like a potter. The word would be used to speak of a potter who would work at a potting wheel and would make a pot and make a vessel. And it's like a work of art. God fashioned that man precisely the way He wanted him. He must have been a handsome brute. Can you imagine? Wow. And then it gives a description of the garden, which we read just a moment ago. And then in verses 15 through 17, it deals with this matter of commands. And before we get into the creation of woman, I want to talk about this for a moment, because, as I said a moment ago, when God gave the command, He did not give it to the woman. She was not yet formed. Otherwise, it would have been in that passage where it was talking about dominion over the earth and all of that. Woman wasn't involved at this point. God took the man aside and said, now look, there are two things I want you to do, or two things that I want to give to you. One is something to do, tilling the land and keeping the land, pruning the trees. Growth was something that was natural, and pruning of the tree was a good thing. It didn't have anything to do with the fall. And it says then that he said, of all of the trees of the garden you may eat except this one. Adam, get the picture. You're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And with that command came the obligations. And it was the responsibility of the man to teach his wife. There's no indication in Scripture that God came down and said, okay, Eve, I'm going to orient you here. Not at all. Because God had given man the authority over the woman. And with that authority, it was his responsibility to be her teacher. I often hear people take a passage, some of the passages from the New Testament, and try to refute the concept of a woman being subject to her husband. Some will say, well, on cultural grounds, we reject it. That's foolish. Because if we reject it on cultural grounds, then women should have less freedom today than they do. Because you see, the culture of that day was the worst possible as far as oppression of the woman is concerned. And it was in that kind of a culture that Paul said, be subject to your husband. If he was trying to refute the culture of the day, he wouldn't have said that. Women's freedom has come because there have been women in past years who have learned the place that God has given them. And women are about to lose that freedom. And one of the things we're trying to do in this class is preserve it. There's a fantastic freedom in being under a proper authority. Because that man is the responsible one, and you are the one who is the responder in the relationship. But this was the divine order before the fall, that a woman be taught by her husband. A man hasn't fallen yet, no sin yet. The only reason that women don't like it is because of sin. Because Eve loved it. And she grew as a result of it. And there was a marvelous relationship. Let's just look at one passage. And some of these passages we'll be looking at again. But let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verses 34 and 35. And don't let anybody tell you that what it's saying here is that the women are to keep silent in the churches just because of cultural things, that they had problems in those days and we don't have those problems today. Therefore, we need to let the women go ahead and preach. It says here in verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches. For it is not permitted unto them to speak. The word for speak there is general speech. Some people say, well, that was the chattering of women who were talking in church, and they were told that you're not supposed to interrupt that way. You're not supposed to chatter in church. That's not the word. The word is the word for general speech. They in general are not to speak. But to be under obedience, hupotasso, to be under the chain of command, as also saith the law. Do you know where it says it in the law? Two places. Number one, right where we're studying, where woman was taught by man. The law, of course, is the books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And you'll discover that then it was reinforced and intensified after the fall, because now more than ever, women needed supervision. So did men. But they've got a good supervisor. And women were given a good supervisor, and that was man. And so it says that they are to be under obedience, under a chain of command, as saith the law. That's the whole concept of creation. And if they will learn anything, that is to learn by inquiry, that is to ask questions. If you would learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, basically, this is the concept of Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. And God did something marvelous in that day. And I'll tell you, this is something that is a stroke of divine genius. And most people miss it completely. God wanted man to communicate. Here is a man. And here is a woman. And God wants them to communicate, obviously, on the physical level. But remember this, man is not an animal. Animals can communicate on a physical level. Animals can have a sexual relationship. And if that was all there was to life, then man would be no more than an animal. But God had something else in mind. He also had the matter of a soul and a spirit. Now, the soul is made up of your mind, your emotions, your will, your self-consciousness, and your conscience. That's the soul. The spirit, of course, is the spiritual capacity of a man. And in the garden, man had a spiritual capacity which he lost at the fall, which is regained by personal faith in Jesus Christ. We're spoken of as having dead spirits, that we're dead spiritually. This part of our life is blacked out until we come alive by the rejuvenation and the regeneration of the new birth. But God wanted man and woman to communicate, not just on the physical level, but on the level of the soul. And so there's the need of the knitting of two souls together. You see, there's the knitting of the body in the physical relationship, but now there needs to be the knitting of souls. Do you know how souls are knit? They're knit together by a process of learning where one teaches the others certain concepts. That's a stimulation of the mind. Where you begin to share things from the emotional standpoint. Where you begin to determine together things, making decisions. Where you begin to be conscious of each other as to what your needs are. And as you begin to respond from the standpoint of norms and standards of the other individual. And when two people begin to communicate on the mental level properly in God's order, their souls begin to knit. They begin to feel together. They begin to decide together. They begin to be aware of each other's needs. And they begin to set up a standard according to the needs and wants and desires of that other person. God set off this chain reaction by giving Adam a command, and one of his first jobs had to be to communicate to the woman that which God had given him. Now, I suppose some would say immediately, he didn't do a very good job. We're going to get to that story of the fall and how it affected marriage, how it affected womanhood in particular. But I want you to understand, he was a good teacher. We don't know how long they dwelt in the garden, but we do know that they dwelt there and that it was good. We know that they had a great relationship, and we know that she was taught by her husband these things. And God carries from there over into the New Testament, and he says, look, man was created first. Man received the command, and man has the responsibility to teach the woman. Some of you women have been missing one of the greatest blessings that you could possibly know because you don't ask your husband at home. You don't go home and say to your husband, you know, The pastor this morning said something that I didn't understand. Maybe you can explain it to me. You knock your husband right off the chair if you do that. But it's a good thing. It is intended that your spiritual needs be met by your husband. He is your spiritual leader. Now get this. Some women say, but my husband's not a Christian. And they think that casts off the responsibility. Get this now. Last Monday night, the Dallas Cowboys were about to play a football game. Frank Gifford was describing the offense of the two teams. And he said, when he came to Roger Staubach, who is the quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys, he says he is their spiritual leader. Now it happens, Roger Staubach is a Christian. And in that very technical sense, he is a spiritual leader. But that's not what Frank Gifford meant. What he meant was that he is the one who leads them as far as the spirit of the team is concerned. Your husband is your spiritual leader in that sense, regardless of whether or not he is a Christian. He is the one who is designed by God to meet your needs. And I've heard some of the most profound answers to women's questions coming from their husbands. And the women often miss because they're not listening. They're not paying attention. Apart from the fact that man is a sinner and has thinking that's distorted and everything else, God still specially equips a man to be a spiritual leader. And the reason that most men, or many men, never become spiritual leaders is because there can't be two. And there are some women who are absolutely determined to be the spiritual leader in their home. And their husband lets them. Guess what? If you step aside and let your husband be the one who gets direction from God as to what you should go, to what you should do, and realize that God does not usurp, He Himself does not usurp the chain of command all along. Whether your husband's a believer or not, God has been guiding him. But then, of course, he runs into the biggest roadblock of all. You've already made a decision that's contrary to what God wants. And when you make the decisions, when you make the determinations, when you know everything, when you're learning from others and not learning from your husband, then you do not have the satisfaction of a knitting of souls. You may knit your bodies. And there may be certain areas where you decide things together. But unless you are in subjection to your husband, unless you are receiving from him his instruction, whatever that may be, then you are missing the knitting of souls together and you are growing apart. And that's not what God intended. God intends that the man, the husband, teach the wife. And over again in Scripture it says, your own husband, not somebody else's husband. Not the preacher. Not that godly man that's in your congregation that you admire so much that belongs to another woman. You're not to ask him. You're to go home. You're to ask your husband. And you are to wait for his answer. I have seen more husbands stimulated into deep Bible study and ultimately brought to a knowledge of Jesus Christ by wives who suddenly became very inquisitive and would not be satisfied to simply let it slip, but rather in different ways, without nagging, in a very meek and quiet way, in a very... most women say, you know, the problem is, I ask my husband, he say, I don't know, go ask your preacher, you know. You know why? That's where you've been getting all your answers for so long. Now suddenly, you ask him and he's not about to listen. He doesn't think you mean it. And he must be persuaded that you mean it, that you really want to learn from him, that he's the best possible teacher that you could have, and that you admire his ability to be a spiritual leader in your home and in your family, to give you what you need in the way of lifting your own spirits and giving you the answers to your particular problem and need. See what I mean? Now, this is only beginning, because this is the book of beginnings. But you're going to begin to see in days to come how this begins to unfold in the New Testament teaching. All of the teaching in the New Testament concerning the subjection of a woman to man is based upon the perfect state in the garden previous to the fall. There are other implications that come, but all of it is rooted in the perfect condition of man before the fall. And we'll see that when we get into some of those New Testament passages. And that's why we started with the book of beginnings. And so we trust that this will help you as days go by. Next week, we're going to talk about God's most beautiful creation and why He made woman and why He made her the way He made her. So you won't want to miss. Let's pray.